that our Savior will go through. As we continue our study here in Isaiah 53, a series that I'm calling Our Suffering Savior, tonight, as we look at part four, and I want to read this chapter again, and again, I'm trying to make time for our choir, so if you'll go ahead and stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. This chapter is just so beautiful. I've enjoyed it so much each and every time we've studied it in these last few Wednesday nights and this past Sunday night as well. Verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Father, thank you for your word. Bless us as we study it together tonight. Give us on this holy week, as we emphasize and reflect and meditate upon the cross and upon our Savior and upon the sacrifice that was needed for the salvation of our souls. We give you praise and honor and glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Tonight, we look at part four of our study, and we have looked at the introduction of the Messiah. We have looked at last week, the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now I want you to look at number four. In verses 6-9, we see the substitution of the Messiah. Again, this is written as prophecy 700 years before Jesus came into our world. But notice in verses 6-9 tonight, as we examine this portion of Isaiah 53, when we see the introduction, and when we see the rejection, we see the crucifixion, in those three main points that we've already covered, tonight I want to look at the substitution of the Messiah. I think of substitution, and one of the first things, opportunities that I had following my graduation from college, in fact, even before I graduated, I had the opportunity to be a substitute teacher. I was glutton for punishment, I think. And so I went back to my former high school, and in the days that I finished up college and that first few months, as the church that I was with, I was just part-time until I went full-time with them, I got to be a substitute teacher. Now, there was something about a substitute, which meant I was taking the place of the real teacher. You know, And so there's a certain appreciation that I have for those who do that now. I didn't understand that when I was in school. I didn't understand it as a student. Boy, I really appreciate it now. And being a substitute teacher takes a lot of character, a lot of guts, a lot of courage. And the substitute takes the place of the person and stands there for them in their place. That's what a substitute does. And so as we look at Jesus the Messiah as our substitute, these verses give us a great understanding and appreciation of what that really means in relation to our salvation, in relation to his work on the cross. Notice the first thing in verse 6. We see, first of all, and you could call this letter A, I believe I put it down, that as a substitute, he received the iniquity of all of us. Of all is how I put it there. As our substitute, he received the iniquity of all. He describes it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3:23 words it this way: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners because we as sheep have gone astray, because we have turned away from God. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. We need salvation. And so in that, he gives us, in this verse, he says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The substitute. He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote that down for you. I'll read it for you here. Chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul says, for he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. Now get that. He made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be our sin. He's our substitute. When he was laid on all of the sin of all the world, Isaiah 53 describes it here, what was laid upon him was the iniquity of us all. Every lie, every gossip, every time anybody broke 10 commandments, any time we had a bad thought, any time we forgot to do something we're supposed to do, to him that doeth good, doeth not, to him it is sin. So all the things, everything, all of that was laid on him. As our substitute, he received the iniquity of us all. I don't think we can understand the meaning of that completely and entirely in our finite mind. But the idea that God took all of the sin, placed it on him, so that that blood sacrifice that was occurring on that old rugged cross would be enough to cover that sin. As our substitute, he received the iniquity of us all. That's the first thing. Notice verse 7, letter B. As our substitute, he became the sacrificial lamb. Verse 7. Notice he describes it as he was oppressed and afflicted. He opened not his mouth. We find over in the gospel writings of Jesus' trial before Pilate, before Herod, how that most of the time he didn't say a word. He opened not his mouth. Fulfillment of this. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Notice this. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Obviously, to every Jewish person reading that, they go back to Exodus chapter 12. Egypt, Moses, 10 plagues. That last plague, the 10th one, was the Passover. How that the death of the firstborn, and the angel passed over the land of Egypt. And they were required to observe this new thing called Passover, a meal. Take a lamb in their own home. Keep it there, a spotless lamb. Sacrifice it in the home. Take the blood, put it on the doorpost, top, sides, put the bowl under the threshold. No one's to go in or out all night. And when the Passover occurred, when the angel passed over, the death angel that night, wherever he saw the blood, he passed over that house and there was no death. But where there was no blood, the death of the firstborn took place in the house. From Pharaoh's house to the slave's house, all in between. And Christ became our sacrificial lamb. As a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers, so he openeth not his mouth. John the Baptist described Jesus in John 1:29 as he approached the Jordan River. As he was coming there, he looked across and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Every person who read this, every person who had ever seen the Passover kept, who had watched the sacrifices kept, who saw those little cute little lambs slaughtered and the blood pour out and the flesh roasted and the sacrifices made and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, knew exactly what he was talking about when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away." As our substitute, he became the sacrificial lamb. Notice number three, letter C. As our substitute, he endured the wrath of God. Verse 8. He endured the wrath of God. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut off. He was taken. He was despised and rejected. He became and endured the wrath of God. Matthew chapter 27. Verses 45 through 46, that entire chapter, as it describes, as the other gospel writers describe the crucifixion and all that takes place. When Jesus got to the cross, by the time he had gotten to the cross, his body had endured so much. In Pilate's hall, in Herod's court, from the beatings and the crown of thorns to the scourging, to the carrying of the old wood through the streets of Jerusalem, what they now call the Via Dolorosa. We walked those streets. We read these passages. We stopped. We prayed. We meditated. We cried. We thought about what Jesus did. But before he ever got to the cross, he was so beaten. He was so bruised. He was so afflicted. And yet, he had to get to the cross. And when he did, verse 45, "And from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land of till the ninth hour." For 3 hours in the middle of the day, God had turned his back on his own son, and the sun went dark, and it was just pitch black across the land. And about the ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God the Father had to forsake his own son, because the sin of all the world had been poured out. And the Bible says that God cannot look upon sin. God cannot look upon and accept sin. And because that Jesus now had become sin, the Son, the Lamb of God, the babe in the manger, the creator of the universe, was now hanging between heaven and earth, stripped of his clothing, hanging in the most despicable, humiliating, and most torturous kind of death. And at that very moment, for 3 hours, the sun went dark. And God turned his back on his son. And the wrath of God was poured out on his son. I get some of you that went with us last week to the Cove, we got the copies of Decision Magazine, Billy Graham's magazine. And there was an article in the March edition about the controversy of the cross. And in that article, there was this part of the story. In 2012... Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. I did not know those names, but I do know what they wrote. They wrote a popular modern hymn called "In Christ Alone." Some of you have sung that song here in this church. "In Christ Alone." They found themselves in the middle of a media controversy because they refused to allow their lyrics about the atonement of Jesus on the cross to be altered so that the Presbyterian USA Church could include it in their hymnal. They wanted to change the wording of the song, which went this way: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." The Presbyterian Hymnal Committee wanted to change it to say this: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." They wanted to take out the wrath of God being satisfied. Getty would say in an interview that God's love was indeed magnified, but God's chosen means to do that involved a blood sacrifice that satisfied God's just wrath towards sin. Billy Graham wrote, "Jesus endured all of that in our place because of our sins." He says this: "We deserve the cross, we deserve hell, We deserved judgment and all that that means, but Jesus took that for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that we would not have to endure the wrath of God. John MacArthur wrote in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, says this: evangelism does not require salesmen, but it requires prophets. It is the word of God, not earthly enticement, that plants the seed for the new birth. We gain nothing but God's displeasure if we seek to remove the offense of the cross. I like W.A. Criswell, one of my favorite preachers, pastored First Baptist Dallas for over 50 years. He once said that the cross offends modern man because it repudiates, it eliminates secular humanism. That's the cross. It is the only solution for man's sin debt. That's W.A. Criswell. Well, you know, when I see this and I read this passage of Scripture, and I think of him as our substitute enduring the wrath of God, I go to verse 9 for number 4, a letter D on your outline. Because as our substitute, he was buried and he was innocent. Notice verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You know, he was crucified outside the city walls where they carry out the execution for the worst of criminals. The place that was chosen where they do the crucifixion, and this went on all the time in the Roman world outside the city of Jerusalem for the worst of the worst. These were not pickpockets. These were not your run-of-the-mill burglars and thieves and crooks. These were the most hardened criminals that were sentenced to the torturous death of crucifixion. And he was taken and crucified with the worst, with the wicked. And yet when he died, Luke 23, verse 50 through 53, tells us the story of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a Sanhedrin, one who refused to vote for his crucifixion. By the way, just as a sidebar to that, give you a little Jewish law history. Because Scripture tells us that in Luke, that Joseph of Arimathea refused to vote and go along with that, that in itself would have caused the Sanhedrin not to pronounce the sentence of death. The sentence of death, according to Jewish law, had to be a unanimous decision, and yet it was not a unanimous decision because Joseph of Arimathea didn't go along with it. That means it was an illegal trial, and it was illegally done. But what they didn't realize, that it was in the plan of God. God had it planned. They weren't killing Jesus. Jesus was giving his life freely. So all of those things were coming into play for that. And so this very wealthy man, how do we know he was wealthy? Because the tomb he laid him in was a tomb where no one had ever been laid. It was a rich man's tomb. What did he say here in verse 9? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was buried. He was innocent. Notice, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 22. He says here as a fulfillment of this, describing the suffering of Christ, he said that he who did no sin, neither was even guile found in his mouth. Fulfillment completely of the word of God. 700 years before the fulfillment took place. So as we look at this, and we look at him as our substitute, and the importance of this scripture, but there's something that I want you to see here as I close this tonight. And it's here that I want you to take and turn out of the Old Testament, and I want you to go to the New Testament. For our conclusion, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Now, if you want to see how the wonders of the Word of God comes together, and as we've been studying Isaiah 53, which, by the way, I've been meaning to make this point. Isaiah 53, all 12 verses, this entire chapter, every verse but one is quoted in the New Testament. Every verse of Isaiah 53, except one, is quoted in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? No wonder the beauty of the Word of God. But in Acts chapter 8, we find the story of Philip. Philip was one of the original deacons from chapter 6. Philip was preaching, having great revival in the city of Samaria in the middle of chapter 8. And it is there that God tells Philip to leave from the great revival and the people coming to Christ, the multitudes being saved. And he tells him to go down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert area. And he arises and he goes and he meets a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Verse 27. He had charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So here's the story. God says, Philip, I want you to leave the revival meeting, all the people who are getting saved, all these great things going on. I want you to leave and go down to the desert. What a disappointment. I mean, you would think to yourself, man, I'm enjoying this. We got people getting saved. Church is growing. We're having hallelujah meetings. And go down to the desert. Why? There's nobody down there. But he gets there and he finds that there's this very wealthy, very important man from Ethiopia. Now, what race would that be? Ethiopians. Africa? That's Africa. So here we have only the Jews had been receiving Christ mostly up until this point. We hadn't got to chapter 10 of Acts with Cornelius. So Philip goes down and he meets this African, Ethiopian, very wealthy man for the queen under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And notice what happens. Read with me verse 28. He was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. To this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So now we got Philip, Deacon Philip, Evangelist Philip, up in the chariot with this African, Ethiopian treasurer under the queen. All right, here we go. And so the place of the scripture which he read was this. And here he quotes, we're in verse 32. He quotes, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This guy is reading Isaiah 53, and he quotes, and he starts reading verses 7 and 8, quotes it word for word from Isaiah 53. I don't know about you. I've never had that happen to me on a soul winning visit. I've never walked up to a lost person and they're reading John 3:16. Or they're reading Romans chapter 3. They're reading something like that. That's amazing. That was just how wonderful God works. And the Word of God just comes together and he's reading Isaiah 53. And notice the next verse, verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Listen. If you didn't know how to lead somebody to Christ, brother, you couldn't do it any easier than this. He's just leading. He said, is the prophet talking about him or is he talking about some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Hallelujah. Woo. And as they went their way, they came upon a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And I'm sitting here going, Isaiah 53 says nothing about baptism. But evidently he had been in Jerusalem. He'd seen what was going on in the church. He'd been worshiping. He'd been hearing about. He'd been seeing what was going on. He said, man, this is great. Something's happening. I need this. He began to search the scripture. And the Lord opened up to him Isaiah 53. And then a Baptist deacon evangelist comes walking up and says, do you understand what? No, I don't understand it. Come up here and explain it to me. Who is it? Is it the prophet? He said, man, let me tell you about Jesus. And he just preached unto him Jesus. And he comes to water, says, what hinders me to be baptized? Verse 37, Philip says, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answers and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The first African to get saved is right here in Acts chapter 8. The first one from the continent of Africa, from Ethiopia, stands and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water. Now get that. That's immersion. Amen. That's the only way it is. Baptism by immersion. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. Eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Oh, man. Isn't it wonderful how the Word of God comes together? Isaiah 53, Acts chapter 8. And now the head treasurer of the country of Ethiopia under the queen is saved and gloriously converted. Now he has the word of God in his heart. He takes it, he goes back to Ethiopia, and I wonder how many Ethiopians came to know the Lord Jesus Christ from this eunuch, this treasurer, as a result of that. Listen, folks, the message about Jesus is so powerful. We can't help but share it. We can't help but preach it. We can't help but live it. He died in our place. He is our substitute. He is our Savior. Let us rejoice and thank God for him tonight. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious gift of salvation. Thank you for the substitutionary sacrifice given on the cross by our Lord. And on this week, as we reflect and meditate and celebrate it, I pray as we look toward Easter Sunday, as we preach and celebrate the glorious resurrection, Lord, let us not forget the cross and the blood that was shed for us all. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
God bless you.